Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. Good to see you all again. Let us pray. The Lord be with you. Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're on chapter 5 today. I think after establishing a good bit of foundational material and some of Lewis's main themes, well, we can proceed a little faster. As always, it is our conversations together that govern how much we get done in an hour. And that's perfectly okay with me. Of course, I prefer it that way. So I don't say that to stifle any conversation on the subject. And I'm going to start simply by asking you if there's any thoughts or comments you have about our friend, the bishop, in chapter 5. Right.
And we see this bishop in some form, whatever they do in the Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I guess, just continue to educate people that way until they got in the power of, in a place where they could make decisions. I'm not sure how it
works. Yeah, that's, I think you've hit on an important point. Well, let's look at some of the things that our bishop friend has to say. He says, for me, there is no such thing as a final answer. And that's kind of a summary of all that he says all the way through. There's no ultimate truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. We all keep searching for the greater truths, and that keeps changing. Do you really think people are penalized for their honest opinions? He asks. And the bright one answered, it all turns on what are honest opinions. Now, the one who has come to send, the one that is sent to meet with the bishop, who is he? The bright one. He's an occupant of heaven. What connection did he have with the bishop on earth? They worked together. They were in seminary together. All right. So, the bright one responds to the bishop, it all turns on what are honest opinions. Let's be frank. Our opinions were not honestly come by. We simply found ourselves in contact with a certain current of ideas and plunged into it because it seemed modern and successful. We were afraid of a breach with the spirit of the age. Seems to me we had a sermon on the spirit of the age just a week or so ago. We were afraid of a breach with the spirit of the age, afraid of ridicule, afraid above all of real spiritual fears and hopes, having allowed oneself to drift, unresisting, unpraying, accepting every half-conscious solicitation from our desires, we reached a point where we no longer believed the faith. The spirit of the age. So Lewis has the bright one point out that the bishop was not being as honest as he thought. He was kidding himself in many ways. About the integrity of his own thought process. Lewis says in his preface to Paradise Lost, continuing disobedience to conscience makes conscience blind. Disobedience to conscience is voluntary. I think that's in one sense kind of obvious, but also it's, for me, a little unnerving. The ways in which I fool myself into taking some course of action when that little quiet inner voice is telling me something else. And I choose to disobey it. It's a choice. I've made that choice. It's a voluntary decision. So how about us right now? It always poses the question, it's very easy for us to just stand on or float above everything that's going on in this book and thinking and shaking our heads at these poor, pathetic people. But we always need to ask ourselves, as Lewis himself did, you might recall last week we talked about that. Lewis looks at his own feet and he finds out what about them? He could see through them. He found out that he was a shade, a shadow too. He was not real. So Lewis, in that regard, has the narrator become a part of the whole group of people, no better than anybody else. So that I'm not asking any of us to share our dirty laundry here in public right now, but it's a question we need to ask ourselves. What is my level of Christian integrity right now? To what degree am I really following the promptings of the Spirit? And as Bob was alluding to a little earlier, that's why we're here. That's why we come to church on Sunday morning, so that we can learn more about God's Word. And as a pastor friend suggested to me one time, and I think he was right, he was saying that when we, who are ordained, do our sermons, our job isn't so much to come up with something new as it is to remind, especially those who have been in the faith for a long time, to remind and to keep our consciences pure. One of the comments I hear increasingly as all the political and social debating goes on is, you are on the wrong side of history. And the more I think about that expression, I find myself thinking, I hope and pray I am on the wrong side of history. Because as I look at the history of planet Earth, I'm not sure being on the right side of history is always a good thing. In many ways it is, but I don't know that that's how I want to make decisions for myself. The bishop did not want to be on the wrong side of history. All this brings to mind, to me, some passages of Scripture. In Romans, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, which is really what the bishop is constantly doing, conforming himself to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't know if any of you even know what the Phillips translation is. You don't hear much about it anymore. But when I was in college, it was quite a popular translation. Although it's not a translation, it was a very loose paraphrase. There was no attempt to follow the Greek or Hebrew word for word, but to simply restate it in modern language. And this time, I think Phillips really gave me an insight that I have not forgotten. Instead of "do not be conformed to this world," Phillips translated, "don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold." I like that. Again, it's not a translation, but it's a clever way of saying it. Because there's this idea of pressure, peer pressure, that is what is squeezing us and pushing us to conform to the world. And then Ephesians chapter 4. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, here it comes, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, the spirit of the age, being on the right side of history, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Strong words. Now, the bishop is invited by his friend that has come to talk with him, to join him. He pleads with the bishop, even now, if you will give up the lack of integrity in your views and join me and find reality in the mountains, as the expression is here. Will you come with me to the mountains? It's going to hurt at first until your feet are hardened. Reality is harsh to the feet of shadows. All right, now let's take that into, again, our lives. How is this true of the Christian life? Or is it true? Is it your experience that, especially perhaps in the beginning or when you are turning some new leaf or other, that you're finding pain involved in the process of becoming more like Christ? Carla?
Well, it seems like all the Spirit is asking the bishop to do is to just do something, to walk, to come, to he's not saying that any inner transformation, that's not in his invitation at this point. So maybe it's only about part.
Yeah. Well, at this point, is the bishop really a part of Christian life, as we would understand? So he's the one that's going to experience the pain, not his friend. How true is that? That some transformation for the better, some conversion, to what degree in your experience and from others that you know of, has pain been a part of that process? I'm thinking of a song we all sang when I was in elementary school at my church. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all away. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burdens all away. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all the way. That person is not experiencing pain. That person is not walking on hard grass. I saw a hand somewhere. Yeah, Father Paul.
When Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, pardon my allergy, his voice, but the last thing he says to him after agreeing with him, perhaps, that he's followed all the laws his whole life, there's one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And it never says that he didn't. It just says that he walked away sad. Because that was a painful revelation
painful.
To him.
Yeah.
That what was required of him was something that was going to cost him more than he was willing to pay, or at least he had to think about it now. Now it's going to... That was going to hurt. That would really sting. But in the end, it was a burden that the Lord was saying, for you to lay this down would be important. not so interested. And this bishop here, what he would have to lay down is the admiration of all his intellectual clergy. And they don't hold him up as the cutting edge of the intellectual clergy any longer. He's one of those boring old conservatives.
Yeah.
And that would sting. And he's as the portrait goes here, he'd rather just go back to the admiration society.
Admiration society. Thank you. That's precisely to the point. Anything else before we move on? Yes.
About half a dozen of us were able to go to Atlanta last week for the very synod, diocesan and provincial. And Thursday night, I was hip deep in bishops. Yeah, there were purple all over the place at that wonderful incandescent service at St. Barnabas Church, where we installed Bishop Jones as our new diocesan bishop. All these men, you talk to them in the breaks, and they're just normal people, gentle, kind. Couldn't be more of a comparison of this guy.
Yeah.
It's totally different. Our province is in good hands.
Thanks be to God. Well, then let's push on to chapter 6. Here we have a ghost among other... in a sense, this is such a little book. And 2 months is such a long time. But I keep thinking, what am I going to do for the second month? And here we are finishing up the first month, and we're not even halfway through yet. Because there's so much. And I kind of sigh at each chapter because of all the little pearls of wisdom that I never mention. And I just have to assume, well, you folks are big boys and girls. You have caught them yourself as you read. But one of the main things we find in chapter 6 is a ghost, and he's very intrigued with some golden apples, isn't he? Growing on a tree, and he's got the typical problem walking on the grass there. And other things, and all sorts of problems. Apples hit him. There's a wind that comes up and hits him on the head. And these apples weigh a ton. So, he's actually hurting him, getting fairly seriously hurt as these apples fall from the tree. And all this before Lewis, I keep saying Lewis, but it's the narrator, has had an incredible experience walking on top of a stream and a magnificent waterfall. That would be fun to talk about all of that. And we can, if you have questions or thoughts about that, because there's plenty there. But I wanted to focus in chapter 6 on this one event. The waterfall, which looks to the narrator as if it was one crucified. Nothing subtle about that little clue. And I believe there's a sense in which the rainbow or the waterfall's arms are outstretched. And the waterfall, which is perhaps an angelic being or who knows what, that would be fun to talk about, speaks to this poor ghost trying to pick up these apples. Fool, put it down! And with an appalling certainty, I knew that the waterfall itself was speaking. And I saw now, though it did not cease to look like a waterfall, that it was a bright angel who stood like one crucified and poured himself perpetually with joy. Poured himself. He is giving himself perpetually, and he's doing it with joy. Fool, put it down. You cannot take it back. There's not room for it. In hell. This is one of the first mentions that we're going to get to. And you have read it, most of you, so you know the difference between where they are now and the reality. Note that word again, the reality of what hell is compared to what heaven is. There's not room for that apple. What he doesn't say is there's not room even, well, I won't go there. There's not room for the apple in hell. Stay here and learn to eat such apples. After pausing, presumably at least thinking about what was said, it braced itself anew for its agonies and continued. What's that all about? I didn't know either. And I've done a lot of study on that one this week, and with the help of any number of others who have worked on this, I think I have a better understanding of it now. See what you think, and maybe you have other insights. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Proverbs. Be discerning enough to desist. That's exactly what the waterfall is saying. Stop it. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. All right, wealth. Something's out of order here. No, it's not. It's just that there's a similar sort of thing coming up. All right, that's what it seems to me. It's the typical thing of a person who's willing to spend their whole lives going through all manner of difficulty, all manner of sacrifice their family, sacrifice their freedom, sacrifice their enjoyment of life, sacrifice their weekends, pushing ahead to gain all the money they can. Same old story. We all know the routine. That's, I think, a good way to talk about this man. He's willing to put himself through all the agonies and pain of trying to get, and it was the smallest apple he could find, and he could barely lift that one up. So I think the parable there, when you look at it that way, is pretty clear. The lust for wealth. Bob?
Is it also possible that perhaps this character, this ghost, was trying to take a little bit of heaven back in the hell with him for some reason? He just didn't want to be, really want to be there, but he wanted to try to have his cake and eat it too, sort of a deal.
Why do you think he wanted to take it to hell?
He wanted to do it.
He also thought he could sell it.
Yes.
And gain from it.
Uh-huh. Sure.
Souvenir.
Mm-hmm.
It's the shiny new thing.
Shiny new thing. Yeah. It's the same old story, really, when you look at it that way. Are we ready? We're going to push on to chapter 7. The hard-bitten ghost. I had fun getting on Google Images. There are billions, you know, of Google Images, literally. And trying to find pictures that really looked like what Lewis was talking about. And then I had to kind of Photoshop it so that they all looked like shadows. I hope you appreciate my efforts in them. But that was a lot of fun. So here's what I thought might be a passable, hard-bitten ghost. So, who's the hard-bitten ghost talking to?
To the
narrator. The narrator. That's one thing to keep in mind from the start. Is a bright one sent to him? No. Think on that. So he says to the narrator, I don't see what all the talk about is about. It's as good as any other park. He's talking about what he thinks of where they are. It's as good as any other park to look at, and darned uncomfortable. Then the narrator says, there seems to be an idea that one could get accustomed. Same old lie. People have been telling me that sort of thing all my life. They told me in nursery that if I were good, I'd be happy. They told me in school that Latin would get easier. After I'd been married a month, some fool was telling me there were always difficulties at first. And all through two wars, what didn't they tell us about the good time coming if only we'd go on being shot at? Of course they'll play the same game here if anyone's fool enough to listen. You'll always find the same old ring. They're just laughing at us. And the narrator says, "This account of the matter struck me as uncomfortably plausible." I said nothing. So the bright ones always have something to say back. The narrator doesn't have anything to say. As I look at this account, and again, we can talk about it because there's enough layers with all of these that there are other things that can be talked about. But what I see here primarily is a loss of hope. And that makes me think of good old Eeyore. Good morning, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. And I thought a good bit about the nature of hope. Note the depressing effect this cheroot-chawing cynic has on the narrator. "I'll be getting along," said the ghost after a short silence. "You come in my way?" "There doesn't seem to be much point in going anywhere on your showing," I replied. A great depression had come over me. And I sat still on a stone by the river's side, feeling as miserable as I ever felt in my life. Why is there no bright one sent either to the narrator at his point of need or to the cynic? Tough one. Again, let's see. Here's what I came up with. Dealing with life's inevitable disappointments. Here is a chapter by C.S. Lewis in his magnificent book, Mere Christianity, a chapter on hope. As I see it, the problem with this cynic, and probably it's the nature of cynicism as well in general, a loss of hope. Most people, Lewis writes, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. I'm going to read a lot of this twice because it takes a little bit for it to settle in. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. The wife may be a good wife, the vacation pleasant, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Lewis goes on, there are two wrong ways to look at this and one right way. First, he says, is the fool's way. Blame the things themselves. Try another marriage. Try a more expensive vacation. Another career. Then he writes, and here I'm quoting him exactly, most of the bored, discontented rich people in the world are of this type. They spend their whole lives trotting from woman to woman through the divorce courts, from continent to continent, from hobby to hobby, always thinking that the latest is the real thing. At last, and always disappointed. That's pretty much like the cynic. But there's one that's more like the cynic. Lewis says this is the second wrong way to approach these things. The disillusioned, sensible ones. Lewis writes, and I quote, "They decide the whole thing was moonshine. Of course one feels like that when one's young. But by the time you get to my age, you've given up chasing the rainbow's end. This is, of course, a much better way and makes one much happier and less of a nuisance to society. On the whole, he rubs along fairly comfortably. It would be the best line we could take if we didn't live forever." If we didn't live forever. But supposing infinite happiness really is there, waiting for us. In that case, it would be a pity to find out too late that by our supposed common sense, we had stifled in ourselves the faculty of enjoying it. Now, here Lewis goes on then and talks about the Christian way. Quote, "Creatures are not born with desires." Now again, I'm going to have to read this maybe a few times. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists." Now, I'm not sure. I'd have to think that through. I'm not sure I agree with Lewis 100% on that, but here's his argument. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. We feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. One of Lewis's great quotes follows. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it." Now, what's this it? Are you with Lewis to this point? To arouse it. What's the it? These desires. There's this striving, this uneasiness inside us, this itching that never quite gets scratched right where it itches. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy that desire, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Now, there's that word real that Lewis keeps using all the time. Where's the reality? Yeah? Reality is where everybody is on their bus trip right now. Unreality is what's down below. Right? So, our earthly pleasures, the things that are pleasurable for us, Lewis suggests God put them there to suggest, to arouse in you the desire for what you were really created for. One of the great church fathers said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our repose in thee." Was that Pascal?
No, Augustine.
Augustine, okay. Thou hast made us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. That's exactly what Lewis is suggesting here. Take care, to finish the quote, take care never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. And on the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Lewis says, here's the right way to look at life. Here's the right way to avoid cynicism. Here's the right way to not give up hope. Don't expect of all of our earthly pleasures to be more than what they are. They're sent to us, Lewis suggests, as reminders, as catalysts to kick off that stronger unmet desire, which hopefully, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, leads us to the truth. Two verses of scripture that I think make the same point about hope. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The nature of Christian hope. We wait eagerly, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for our adoption to sonship. Now that's getting close to what our great desire is really all about. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We don't get discouraged. We don't get cynical. We don't give up hope because we know what we were created for only gets us so far on this planet. It's not Eden anymore, and it's not heaven yet. So we're caught in this in-between place. The kingdom, already but not yet, kingdom of Christ on this earth.
So the cynic did not get a spirit. He only got Lewis' dream guy. And they had a conversation. So was there this thought that there's no sense in even trying to talk to this guy about coming to heaven because a cynic can never get there or something like that?
Thank you for suggesting my next slide.
I work for you. Yeah.
And your check is in the mail, so. Is it right? I think this is the same thing you're suggesting, Bob. Is Lewis right in suggesting that in some cases there is no point of arguing with a cynical person? Father Paul.
I'll say it's interesting that the cynical person comes right after the bishop, because there seems to be a dissent. The bishop, no doubt as a clergyman, originally had his hope in God and then lowered his expectations to hope just for the admiration of his fellow clergy. And the cynic has given up all hope, and all systems are a fraud, and everything's a scam, and really it's a indestructible kind of cynicism where you couldn't say anything. There's nothing you could offer that you wouldn't find to be a scam. But the bishop at least thinks that if he does another intellectual study with his clergy, there'll be something real will happen.
Mm-hmm.
The cynic doesn't believe there's anything real anywhere at all.
Yeah.
It's almost not worth it. But the bright angel is talking to the bishop, trying to get him to remember why he went to seminary, and there was something good going on there. And he's almost there, and not quite, but the cynic isn't even close.
Mm-hmm. He has built walls around him over a whole lifetime that there's no canon yet that has been able to break through. Well, I hate to say that, but if God wanted to break through, he could. God has saved far more gone people than the cynic. But I find it interesting that all of a sudden it's just Lewis and this guy and no bright one at all. It does call to mind, we've mentioned these verses before, very sobering. Psalm 81, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. And Paul picks up on it in Romans, the first chapter already. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile, because they'd already given up hope, to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And that's exactly what the cynic has, to do what ought not to be done. And you can fill in the blanks with all sorts of things there, as Paul suggests in Romans.
Bob, I take a look at that, and I think, there is hyperbole in Scripture, too. When the psalmist says, my people would not listen to me, we assume that every last person, 385,271 people, did not submit to God, except for the psalmist. You guys write it. And the prophets.
Yeah.
And the people who followed God. And some of the Levites. In other words, not everybody. And that's where the hope comes in. I think. You can give over people to a depraved mind, but not everybody has a depraved mind. And I think there's always hope right to the end, even for the cynic. There's two people on the cross. Both of them are thieves. Lifetime of thieves. And one of them says, we all thought you were the Messiah, why don't you take yourself off the cross if you're really the Messiah? That's cynical. In other words, we thought you were the Messiah, looks like you're not, what were we supposed to believe in? The other guy says, shut up. I was just as cynical as you, but this guy is the real deal. So that, even at the end, there's hope. And for this cynic, maybe he's in hell, right? For Baker, it's a fiction.
Yeah, that's right. Right.
Are you sitting in front of me? Are you sick? Are you suffering? No. That's not wrong. It's two things at least. So everything is not wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I know you can't argue with sinning out of that, but the only way to, I think, approach somebody who's that cynical is to be as true and right as you can be yourself. And not say, oh, look at me, I'm that. No. I mean, it's just that they can't argue with what you think. I'm not cynical, I got hope. Yeah, well, you're just not. Yeah, but that's how I feel. I know how you feel. Mm-hmm. How, I feel. So there's only one person that has some hope. Me. Anyway, I'm more optimistic about being a
natural cynic myself and spending a lot of my life being a cynic. I know that a cynic is a person who has very high ideals. The one with low ideals is not a cynic. He doesn't expect anything to happen. Like I'm reading Russian novels, the peasants, they expect to be beat up. Mm-hmm. They expect they're going to be cheated, they're going to die, and all that kind of stuff. But the cynic is the one who has the high ideals, but they're constantly being frustrated on this earth. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like being in a room that's completely dark and reaching for the light switch. You can't find the light switch, so there must not be a light switch. You know, I give up, there's no light switch in this room. Well, there actually is, you just haven't found it yet.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let us also keep in mind that we are reading C.S. Lewis. We are not reading the Book of Romans.
No.
This is a fallible human being who wrote a story. And we don't have to agree with everything that's in it. We might go in certain other directions. We may not agree with all the conclusions. But he certainly gets us thinking. And he certainly gives us something to consider about ourselves. For me, the main message from this chapter is, as you can tell from the way I approached it, the idea of hope. I can't speak for you in your life, obviously, but I know there have been times in my life where there were many things not going the way I wanted them to go. And I was tempted to give up hope. And it is a very dark place to be, and it leads to some very bad places. I would encourage all of you never to give up hope, and hopefully some of these scriptures we read today can be an encouragement to you. There is always a reason for the things that happen in our lives, and the Lord stands with his arms open, whether we see it or not. It is never hopeless, especially, well, for those part of God's family.
There's rattling around in my head the last line of a hymn we used to sing in our former church. And I'm not a reincarnationist, so don't get me wrong.
Yeah, okay.
It was like, you know, the joy that we're waiting for is worth it, though seven lives lay between. You know that, yeah?
Seven what?
Seven lives lay between.
Seven lives lay between. I don't know
so
that.
We have to live this life over and over again for seven times.
Oh, my.
It's still worth it.
Uh-huh.
Just be patient.
Yeah.
Gene, do you know that, yeah? It's a Protestant hymn.
No.
It's the last one of those.
Yeah, that's,
it's an old Protestant hymn.
It's not easy to both, Gene and I have not heard of a hymn, but you got us on that one.
You're talking to him a cyclopedia.
Well, not on that one. All right, moving on to the frightened ghost. Right at the beginning of this chapter, Lewis goes on about some of the things that happened in the previous chapter. It had not occurred to me to doubt the intentions of the solid people. Remember, he was quite influenced by what the cynic had to say, and we left him at the end of the chapter sitting on a rock feeling as bad as he ever felt in his life. So in the next chapter, he goes back to that experience. It had not occurred to me to doubt the intentions of the solid people. How if they had never meant us to do us any good at all? Horrible myths and doctrines filled my memory. I thought of how the gods punished Tantalus, you know, from which we get the word tantalize. I think he lowered his head to drink water, and the water always just lowered just out of his reach so that he was always tantalized to take a drink, but never was able to, as his punishment. I remember how old poor, now this looks like Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. I remember how poor Cooper, dreaming that he was not after all doomed to perdition, at once knew the dream to be false, and said, "These are the sharpest arrows in his quiver." Well, I thought we'd say a word about this Cooper fellow. There's a lot that could be said about him. It's a interesting and very sad story. He was one of the most popular poets of his time, and you see the years there. He was a hymn writer, wrote quite a few hymns. He was a very close friend of John Newton, who wrote
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. Yeah, in fact, they lived together for a while. Cooper had many problems. He had migraine headaches. He suffered terribly from manic depression, sometimes up, sometimes horribly down. He tried to commit suicide a number of times and never was successful. God just wouldn't let him die. And he went through horrible periods where he doubted his own salvation. All he could see was an angry, judging God pointing his finger at him. In the midst of all of that, he writes a hymn, and we just sang the hymn last Sunday at communion, but we didn't sing all the verses. The first verse is what I have indicated here. Then there's two verses that he wrote that are not in our 1940 hymnal. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. This hymn comes closer than any, I don't know too many of Cooper's hymns, but this comes closer than many for him to be sharing his inward pain. Yeah, Gene.
Can I just say, yes, there is one more. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform.
Uh-huh.
All right, and that hymn is probably closer than this one to Cooper's problems, because he says, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Behind his frowning providence, he hides a smiling face.
Yeah.
Two lines from two of the verses.
Yeah.
God moves in mysterious ways, wonders to perform. So Cooper goes through and says, I don't understand. Blind unbelief will sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it
plain. He will make it plain. Yeah. Now, that's not where Cooper was, though, when he was suicidal. He did not see that other aspect. Yeah. And that's what Lewis is talking about here, as he is himself considering giving up hope. What if these bright ones are demonic? What if they're playing games with us? What if this is all a lot of hooey about this bright new land? And that's, again, the hopelessness of the cynic is having a horrible effect. And that's part of what happens when you're with people who are way down. They can drag you right down too. And that's exactly what's happening to the narrator at this point. I don't know how many of you have read all I can think of now is The Great Divorce. The story of Lewis's journal after the death of his wife. A grief observed. Here, Lewis struggles much more than in this simple statement here with what kind of God am I dealing with here as he deals with his intense grief at the loss of his spouse. So this is something Lewis has spent some time thinking about. A God who is perhaps as Cooper said, these are the sharpest arrows in his quiver. Just part of what Gene was mentioning in those hymns that he wrote too. these possibilities about the nature of God that come when we don't have quite the faith we might at other times. Well, the frightened ghost now comes on the scene. How can I go out? Now, she is, of course, like all the others, you can see right through her, because that's the nature of these ghosts. They're all transparent. And this she finds to be utterly so embarrassing that she cannot face the prospect of anybody seeing her like that. How can I go out like this among a lot of people with real solid bodies? They'll see me. They'll see through me. Friend, could you only for a moment fix your mind on something not yourself? I've already given you my answer, said the ghost coldly. Then only one expedient remains, said the spirit. Do you remember what happens next?
Unicorns.
Unicorns. He set a horn to his lips and blew. A herd of unicorns came thundering through the glades. I heard the ghost scream, and I think it made a bolt away, perhaps toward the spirit, but I don't know, for my own nerve failed and I fled. So I never saw the end of that interview.
Yeah, I didn't get this chapter at all.
Yeah. Well, later in the next chapter, Lewis has met MacDonald at this point. And he writes, I asked my teacher what he thought of the affair with the unicorns. The teacher responds, it may well have succeeded. Ye will have divined, you will have thought through, that he meant to frighten her. Not that fear itself could make her less a ghost, but if it took her mind a moment off herself, there might, in that moment, be a chance. I have seen them saved. So, now it seems to me when you're fearful is most when you're thinking about yourself. So I don't quite follow that myself. I don't have a whole lot to say about this particular chapter because I'm not quite sure what the point is. The woman is struggling with, I guess you might say, vanity or maybe such a sense of her own guilt that she just cannot face being seen. Yeah, Gene.
Yeah, I thought that there's such a thing as false fear, too. And I fear that she's worked up herself. And so ghost says, the only way I can really show you is have some real fear. Here's real fear.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it looks like.
Yeah.
And I always thought, let's say the meekest woman who has a child here, could be afraid of losing their house or the mortgage or her husband's job or whatever. It could be a fearful person all along the way, walking along the road with her little child, and a dog comes up and attacks that child. That woman will do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Real fear, all of a sudden she finds that she can fight off the dog or let the dog bite her instead.
Mm-hmm.
Because she's never really faced real fear.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like when you face something that's real fear, there's something clean about it. And it's not made up. I have to fight or flight, one or the other one. I have to make my decision right now. And often we find we're more courageous than we thought we would. Right?
You do what you have to do.
So that's why the idea of some hope.
Mm-hmm.
He says, let me show you some real fear.
Yeah. Well, that's pretty much what MacDonald suggests here, so that could very well be it. It is time for us to stop, and we will begin next time with Chapter 9. So we've made quite a leap ahead, and we finally meet George MacDonald, and now things get real interesting. So tune in next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.